Brilliant, brilliant. Well, to the second in our new Easter series about resurrection, about the resurrection. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a new direction, a new direction. Last week, we looked at the women who went to the tomb and how the resurrection impacted their lives, shook their understanding of the cross and of Jesus himself. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, how their lives were turned right around because of their encounter with the risen Lord, and how we're going to see how the resurrection can actually change our perspective in life. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read the passage, which is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. So let me pray. Loving Father, I do thank you for the way that already this morning you've been speaking through those that have shared. You've been speaking directly into our lives. And Lord, I pray now as we turn to your word, as your word is read, and as I preach from it, Lord, I pray that you will speak to each of our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will just melt us and help us to accept and to take in what you are saying to us. Lord, I pray that the words I speak will be your words and not my own. And I pray, Lord, that you will be at the forefront this morning, that I will disappear into the background and that people will hear your voice speaking. So I pray this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. So let's read from God's word. And it's, as I said, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning to himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. This morning, as we look at these two characters and their encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, I want us to see a couple of things from this. A couple of things from this God-initiated meeting. Firstly, we're going to look at how the risen Jesus meets them in their darkness. And secondly, how the risen Jesus then steers them to the light. But before we get to that, what do we know about these two disciples on the road? Not very much, actually. We know that one was called Cleopas, but we don't know the other's name, although I would like to believe that they were husband and wife. Why do I say that? Well, John in his Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 25, shares the fact that at the cross, watching Jesus die, were Mary his mother, his mother's sister, Clopas and his wife, Mary, and finally, Mary Magdalene. Seems that Mary was quite a popular name at that time. Anyway, Orthodox and Catholic traditions hold that Clopas and Cleopas were one and the same person. So I'm going to assume that this morning, as I believe it will help us to visualize these two characters as we, as it were, walking their shoes this morning. But it doesn't really matter, because knowing the other disciple's name doesn't alter at all the message of this passage. What we do know from verse 13 is that they are traveling the 7 miles from Jerusalem to their home village of Emmaus. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They probably witnessed Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on the colt, and they'd witnessed all the events leading up to his death, the death of their friend Jesus on the cross, the one they thought was the Messiah. He was now dead. They were, these two disciples were also mixing it with the top 11 disciples of Jesus, the inner circle, as it were. They were where the action was. But now on this Sunday afternoon, they decide to head home. Why that? Why was that? Why now? Why leave now? I cannot overstate the importance of Jerusalem to the Jews. It was where the temple was. It was where God dwelt, where the presence of God was, where all Jews desperately wanted to be. Jerusalem would be where the Holy Spirit would be given sometime later, and where the church was actually birthed. The Messiah had been crucified 2 days earlier. They had witnessed the amazing scenes for themselves. They had heard the first-hand reports of the women that very morning, as they went to anoint the body of Jesus, they had found the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, and that angels had declared to them that he was risen. Why would you leave if you'd heard those amazing things? It doesn't make any sense. Why not hang around until at least Monday morning, just in case? Instead of staying in Jerusalem with the other disciples, comforting and supporting one another through these difficult times, these two decide to leave. I think we get some insight in verse 17 as to why they left. We're told their faces were downcast. Now, the Greek word used here is skoutropos, which can be translated as gloomy, solemn, embittered, depressed, melancholy. Something is happening deep in their hearts. Absolutely everything looks bleak to them. They are deeply discouraged. All their hope is gone. They really had thought Jesus was the one, that finally they were about to be set free, free from the tyranny of the Romans. Now they think Jesus, their future hope, has really let them down. All their dreams have been dashed. All their expectations have evaporated. Have you ever felt that way? All your dreams shattered, totally let down by someone you'd put your hope in. When I was 8 years old, my parents brought me a Meccano set. Not the plastic imitation ones that you get these days, but a real Meccano set, a construction set of metal plates, girders, strips, wheels, axles, all held together with tiny nuts and bolts, which rip your fingers to pieces if you try to do them up without using the spanner provided. Anyway, I loved this construction set. I was always playing with it. It was the best present ever, as far as I was concerned. I constructed cranes and bridges, cars, tractors, windmills, you name it, I tried to build it. In this box of Meccano was a really colourful booklet listing all the 10 Meccano sets that were available at that time, with pictures of some of the models you could build. Now, I had set number 5, so right in the middle. But how I longed for set number 10, the creme de la creme. What I could build if I just had set number 10. I asked and pleaded with my dad, but it never arrived for Christmas or my birthday. But one November, I remember we were out shopping. I think I was about 10 at the time. We were out shopping in Tooting and we came to this toy shop, and in the window were stacks and stacks of Meccano. A little boy's dream. But also in the window was this huge sign saying, closing down, everything must go. I remember Mum and Dad having this hushed conversation outside the shop, and then Mum taking me and my brothers and sisters up the road to the butcher's to get the Sunday joint. When my dad joined us, he was carrying this large box under his arm, all wrapped up in brown paper. That, I thought, was set number 10. It was the right shape. It was the right size. That was my Christmas present. I was so excited and couldn't wait for Christmas Day. I even started looking at the pictures again in the booklet, planning what I was going to build. Well, Christmas Day arrived and I was so excited. But as each present was handed out, you've guessed it, no Meccano set. I was gutted, my hopes and dreams dashed. But then I thought to myself, well, maybe they're saving it up for my birthday in March. That's what it is. They've already bought my Christmas present when they spotted this sale. And they're saving it up for my birthday. You know where this is going next, don't you? My birthday came and went. No Meccano set. I'd completely misread the signs, got them totally wrong. I was devastated. My hopes and dreams were totally shattered. How could life ever be good again? I know that's a child's view of things, but it was a huge thing for me, a 10-year-old budding engineer. Have you ever known disappointment in your life? Maybe you had your hopes raised about that promotion at work. Maybe you'd been shortlisted for the position or promised a large pay rise or a bonus. And the boss had even made encouraging noises to you. You felt it was a done deal. You'd even planned what you'd spend the extra money on each month. But then a colleague gets promoted or gets the bonus over your head and you're gutted. Your hopes are dashed. Your respect for your boss is at rock bottom. Or maybe like these two disciples, you felt let down by God. They hadn't been, but it sure felt like they had. The reality is we do sometimes feel let down by God. So how do we respond to that situation? You believed you were following his leading. You had expectations of what you thought God was about to do in your life or in the life of someone else. Friends had offered you encouraging words and pictures to back up how they sensed God was moving. All the pieces were lining up together. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. How do we respond when we've been praying earnestly and there's no answer, no blessing. God all of a sudden seems silent. We feel God has let us down, deserted us. How do we deal with times like that? As I say, that's how these two disciples felt, only 100 times worse. They thought Jesus was the chosen one, the Messiah, the one to save Israel from the Romans. God's people had suffered captivity for so long. They'd been in captivity by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and now the Romans. But now there was Jesus, who had entered Jerusalem the week before, being hailed as a king, their king. Surely he was the chosen Messiah who would finally set Jews free from oppression. Surely he was the one that would make everything okay again. But now he's been nailed to a cross and he's died. He's been buried. And according to the women, he's missing. He's gone. He's left us. They were in a dark place. But this wasn't the end. As we shall see, this was only the beginning of their journey. Which brings us to our first point this morning. The risen Jesus meets them in their darkness. The risen Jesus was about to meet them in their darkness and turn their lives around. Here they are heading back to Emmaus, away from Jerusalem, heading home, downcast, discouraged, dejected, totally without hope, just wanting to distance themselves from all other believers. Have you ever been in a place like that? Despairing, demoralized, downcast, all your hope gone? You feel that life has dealt you a cruel blow? I know I have. I've experienced those feelings in the past, and all I wanted to do at that time was walk away, return to the safety and security of my family, my surroundings, to those who wouldn't let me down, to those I could trust. And that's what these two disciples did. They were heading home. But these two disciples were not only feeling downcast and hopeless, they were also experiencing spiritual blindness as well. I'm not talking about the blindness of not recognizing Jesus. That was brought about by God for his purposes. No, these two were suffering spiritual blindness, a blindness of faith. In fact, all the disciples were suffering from this blindness. Jesus had revealed to them several times what was going to happen to him. For instance, Matthew 16, 21 and Mark 8, 31 says this: from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And in John 2, 19, we read this: Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Yet these two didn't see it. In fact, none of the disciples got it. So great was their devastation, the devastation of the past few days, that they missed the resurrection totally. So great was the personal impact of the cross, the death of their friend, the death of their Messiah and Savior, they forgot all about Jesus. They forgot all that he'd been telling them. The spiritual blindness came upon them so that they just couldn't see. They couldn't see beyond their present hopeless circumstances. But it can be so like that too for us. We may believe we know God's plan for the next season of our life. We may believe God has revealed the next piece in the jigsaw of our lives. And then, bang, this huge roadblock appears. And we end up going on a huge diversion. I remember Ruth and I's first visit to Scotland to see Ruth's sister, Liz. We travelled up to Edinburgh by train and then we'd hired a car to drive to Aberfoyle. We had a lovely car as there'd been a real mix-up at the station and we'd been upgraded. So all was going well in this luxury vehicle. I suppose we only had another 10 miles to go when we hit a problem. At the fork in the road where we were supposed to go left, there was a big sign saying, "Road ahead closed." What did we do now? We had sat-nav, so how difficult could this be? I continued on the road we were on and tried to navigate in the general direction I thought we should go. And all the time, the sat-nav kept telling me to turn around where possible. But I ignored it. I kept going. And the voice kept telling me, "Turn around." But I continued to ignore her. Boy, that voice gets so annoying, so irritating after a while. "I know I can't turn around. There's no point in turning around. The road is closed." Well, eventually, she gave up and plotted me a new route. But the route took us on an 80-mile diversion. Not to our destination, no, but back exactly where we started, to the road that was closed. I eventually pulled over and got out the good old-fashioned roadmap to plot my route. To plot a route around the blocked road. You see, I had a blindness due to the fact I didn't know the area. I couldn't see the way forward to our destination. If the same thing had happened to me in Herne Bay, no problem. I know all the alternative routes. But in a place I'd never been before, I was driving blind and ended up doing an 80-mile circle. These two were in unknown territory. They were blind, downcast and alone. They'd left their friends behind in Jerusalem. They were on their own. But not for long, because the risen Jesus came along. Even though these disciples were walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from the horrific recent events, walking away from their hopes and dreams, walking away from Jesus, the risen Jesus was actually walking after them. He was following them, pursuing them, not letting them out of his sight. And then the stranger catches up to them and asks them a simple question. "What are you two talking about?" They weren't actually just talking. The Greek word used here indicates it was more of a heated exchange of words. Maybe they had different opinions of the events of the past few days, each forcibly putting their point across to the other. I can imagine a husband and wife doing that. You know, maybe one of them wanted to stay in Jerusalem just in case the other women were right. So engrossed were they in their heated exchange that they were unaware of the approach of the stranger, of Jesus. This was rather like he'd done to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. God stopped them recognizing Jesus immediately. "What are you two discussing as you walk?" And they stop dead in their tracks, and Cleopas is immediately taken back. "Where have you been these past few days? Where have you been hiding? How could you not know what's been going on in Jerusalem?" And this stranger calmly says, verse 19, "What things? Tell me." Jesus opens them up by asking the simple question, "What things? Tell me." Jesus wants to set them free from their brokenness and discouragement, wants to set them free from their demoralized hearts, wants to restore their spiritual sight. So he asks them a simple question to open them up. And they share their story of Jesus of Nazareth with this complete stranger. And by sharing their story with Jesus, the cause of their brokenness, their downcast hearts, their discouragement is unlocked. Verse 21, they say, "We had hoped." We had hoped, we'd assumed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The last thing we expected was that he was going to suffer and die on a cross. We never saw that coming. We feel let down. Jesus hasn't met our expectations. We trusted him to be a kind of Moses and bring about an end to our oppression under the Romans, to end the injustices our people are suffering on a daily basis, lead us into a promised land of political freedom. Oh, by the way, some of our women came back from the tomb this morning. And maybe at this point he winked at his wife. Maybe she was there. We don't know. But some of the women came back from the tomb this morning and they had a truly amazing story. They said Jesus' body wasn't there. They'd gone with their spices and whatnot to embalm him, but he'd gone. They even claimed to have a vision of angels that said he was alive. Yeah, right. Can you believe that? I want to believe that, but let's face it. How is that even possible? We saw him die. We saw him die with our own eyes. This has all been so deeply demoralizing. The bottom has fallen out of our world. So we're just heading home to be alone, to decide what we do next. What things could be keeping you from experiencing the risen Lord in your life? What things are causing you to lose your hope? What things are causing you spiritual blindness? The good news this morning is we never walk alone in our hopelessness, in our blindness. He always walks through our darkness with us, even if we don't recognize him. When our lives are turned upside down, God is there. When we feel let down by others, he is there. When we feel crushed, desolate, and alone, when the future looks so bleak, he is there in his resurrection power. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And again, Paul, this time in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, says this: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. How awesome is that? Set your hearts on things above, not on the things around you, not on the problems, but set your heart on things above. These two disciples had set their minds on the visible, what they had seen, what they had witnessed firsthand. They didn't lift their eyes beyond the horrific scenes of the cross. And how easy we can do exactly the same. We dwell on those things that drag us down. We focus on the huge waves that are lashing at our feet. We don't have to be like these two disciples. We know how the story ends. We know it ends in victory and not defeat. We can focus on heavenly things, on the risen Lord Jesus. But how often we don't do that? How often we still focus on the things that drag us down? As the Apostle Paul urges, we can now set our hearts and minds on things above, on the resurrected Jesus, because of the victory of the resurrection. We can know victory instead of hopelessness. We've seen how the risen Jesus meets these two disciples in their darkness, meets them in the turmoil of their hopelessness, in their spiritual darkness, in their spiritual blindness. So just how does Jesus then turn these two desperate disciples around? How does he turn them from hopelessness and desperation and give them new sight, give them a new perspective? Well, secondly, we see Jesus turned them around by steering them to the light. The risen Jesus steers them to the light. Having heard their story, how does Jesus reply? How does he respond? Well, guys, I completely understand how you must feel, but it can't be as bad as all that, can it? Surely you must be able to see some good come out of all of this, see some light at the end of the tunnel. It'll all get better, you see. No, verse 25 says, Jesus says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. The word translated as foolish literally means without intelligence or understanding. How can you two be so thick? You could say Jesus is a little harsh with them, actually. Where's your intelligence, he says. You two are just so slow to understand, so slow to believe and have faith. Guys, read the signs. Didn't the women come back from the empty tomb this morning saying he wasn't there? Didn't Peter and John confirm that a little later? You see, they'd completely missed the point that Jesus had to suffer and die before entering into his glory. Suffering and dying wasn't even on their radar. The stone was still well and truly sealed over their understanding of Jesus and his whole purpose in coming. How foolish, he says to them, how slow you are to believe all the prophets have written. But then Jesus, out of love for them, turns immediately to the scriptures. He doesn't try to pacify them or soothe their pain or try to cheer them up. He doesn't try and cheer them up by promising everything will turn out all right in the end. No, he goes straight to the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and through the prophets, Jesus takes them on an amazing Bible study through the whole of the Old Testament. This stranger begins to show them that even from the Garden of Eden, the scriptures were talking about pointing to Jesus and his suffering for sin. That Isaiah had said that the Messiah would come and would bear our stripes, and that through him, through his suffering and death, we would be healed. Oh, how I wish that Bible study had been recorded for us. It would have been truly amazing. And as Jesus started explaining these things to them, things they knew already, things that they had been taught all their lives, suddenly, now they made the connection. All the dots began to join up. As Jesus opened up the scripture, things began to take shape. We're told later in verse 32 that their hearts began to burn within them as he opened up the scriptures to them. They had begun to encounter the risen Jesus. The reading of the word of God and the preaching of the word blesses us in our innermost being because it's the truth. It can be counted upon. The Bible is our roadmap. We encounter the risen Jesus in his word. It's what the Bible is all about from beginning to end. It is pointing solely to Jesus. These two disciples had Jesus to take them through the scriptures, explaining the scriptures to them. And so do we. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, opens our hearts and minds as we read the scripture, as we study the scriptures together, whether that be in small group or on our own, as we listen to the word of God preached and expounded Sunday by Sunday. Jesus in John 14, verse 25 and 26 says this, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." If the scriptures are our roadmap, then the Holy Spirit is our sat-nav. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and helps us as we read and study his word. The Holy Spirit guides and directs us, and yes, at times asks us to turn around. The Holy Spirit sometimes takes us on a long diversion to teach us important lessons. But we must be open to both God's word and the Holy Spirit. Too much either way, and we become unbalanced, and we can lose our way. It's a bit like me in Scotland. If I'd only used the map and the sat nav, I wouldn't have gone on that 80-mile diversion. So the two disciples, as they neared Jerusalem, it was beginning to get dark, and the two disciples urged Jesus to stay with them, as the roads were extremely dangerous at that time of night. Maybe they also thought that they might get another quick Bible study after supper. But in verse 30, we're told that at table, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to these two disciples. And in that moment, in that split second, everything changed for them. Their hopelessness was lifted. It was as if the sun rose on their lives, which is exactly what had happened. Their eyes were suddenly opened. The blinkers fell off. The spiritual blindness gone. They could see. And we saw a similar thing last week happen to Mary Magdalene. She was talking to who she thought was a gardener. But as soon as Jesus said her name, Mary, she recognized him. As soon as he broke bread, they saw who this stranger really was. They recognized him. It was Jesus. He'd risen. They'd spent a 7-mile walk with this stranger, and they'd not noticed the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, because they were so intent looking only at their own wounds, their own problems, how they were feeling. They were looking inside. Yet now, as he broke bread, their eyes were opened. They saw him. They saw the nail marks in the hands that now served them. The light finally shone brightly on their understanding. They had thought the cross was a sign of defeat, a sign of shame. They're crushed. Their hopes were crushed. They had failed to see that without the cross, there could be no resurrection. And as he broke the bread, they saw how his body had to be broken. And these broken disciples were then restored. They rose from their darkness and their blindness, their hopelessness, their earthly, worldly, human view of things was broken. In order for them to see with heavenly vision, they had to be broken. And that is what sometimes has to happen in our lives. We may need to be broken by God before we can see the glory of God. My life may have to be broken before it can be put back together. I have to die to self, stop going the wrong way, going my way, doing my own thing. I have to stop all that before his resurrection life can be set free in me. I have to die to self before I can experience being set free by the power of the resurrection. They finally saw him, and he disappeared. So what did they do? Did they hang around and have a joyful evening together, praising God, rejoicing in their amazing encounter, going through the ACE Bible study that they've just been taken on, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was not dead after all, but he was alive? No, verse 33 tells us they got up immediately and headed back to Jerusalem. Despite being tired after the horrendous few days they've had, I imagine they sprinted back to Jerusalem. On the 7-mile walk to Emmaus, they had been in the dark, despite having the light of the world with them. Now on the return journey, they were in the dark, but they had the light of resurrection power glowing within them. They'd walk to Emmaus with their heads down, in shame, arguing with each other, spiritually blind, all their hope gone. But because they'd encountered their risen Lord, their steps were now full of joy and excitement. Hope was rising within them. So they sprint back to Jerusalem, to freedom, to tell the others. They don't keep it to themselves. And we're not meant to keep things to ourselves. We have a gospel to tell. We have good news to pass on. Jesus is risen and he's alive in us. Yet how often do we keep it to ourselves? Are our hearts burning within us, or are they just smouldering embers? Have we become lukewarm? These two were filled with boldness because they had encountered the risen Jesus. So what about us? What about us today? We have the word of Jesus speaking to us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the power that raised Jesus from the dead, living and available to each one of us. We can be filled with that same boldness to share the good news. If you stay in Emmaus, your back turned towards Jerusalem, you'll never know what is in his hands for you to receive. All our regrets, our excuses, our shame, our defeats, we need to hand those over to him. Like the broken bread to Jesus. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see he's been there all along, with us in the difficulties, with us in our blindness, our hopelessness. He walks with us even when we don't recognize him. Just because you don't see what God is doing doesn't mean he's not there. Just because you don't understand what's happening doesn't change the fact that God is in control. Whenever we're walking in life and things don't seem to make sense, whenever we find ourselves in unknown territory, remember the road to Emmaus. Remember our Saviour chose the road of suffering to bring us victory. Victory over sin, victory over depression, victory over heartache, victory over the things that the devil and the world try to throw at us every day. If you're a child of God, he pours his resurrection life into you. The Spirit of Christ transforms each one of us from the inside, making us little by little, bit by bit, more like Christ Jesus every day. Do you need to change direction? Have you turned 180 degrees around from a life of hopelessness to a life of victory? You can, because the power of the resurrection. These two disciples had gone off in the wrong direction, but God turned them around, sent them on a 14-mile diversion back to Jerusalem, where he wanted them to be, full of joy and full of resurrection power. If you feel you're traveling in the wrong direction this morning, going back to Emmaus when you should be in Jerusalem, back to Emmaus where you feel safe, the place where you feel secure, don't go back. Keep moving forwards. If you go back, you will miss what God is doing. Why not let him change the direction you're traveling? The direction you're traveling in this morning, bring you back to where he wants you to be for his glory and for the blessing of his church. I just want us to spend a few moments now in quiet contemplation, asking the Holy Spirit to highlight what he wants to put his finger on from this message this morning. Maybe you feel let down by God, abandoned by him in your darkness. He's not abandoned you. He's walking with you. Maybe he's even carrying you. Allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes this morning. Maybe life is really tough for you at the moment. Every day seems dark and gloomy. Some mornings when you don't even want to get out of bed. Allow the resurrection light to shine in your heart this morning. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you a new perspective on life, His perspective. Maybe you're feeling anxious, scared about our journey as Whitstable Community Church. We've been meeting now on Zoom for a long time. What's it going to be like when we meet together again? Will I cope? Will there be too many changes now that we're not part of City Church? Maybe you just want to go back to Emmaus, to the security of the way things were before. Do I go back or do I go forward into something new? In these moments, just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you where you are. Allow Him to show you where He really wants you to go in your walk with Him. Let's be quiet for a few moments and then I'll pray. Loving Father God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you that you've met with us this morning. You've met with us on our Emmaus Road. You've walked with us. You've opened our hearts. Our hearts may be burning within us through what we've heard this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will continue the work you've begun in us this morning. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Fix our eyes on Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And to move forward into areas that you would have us go in. Not return into the safety and the security of what we know. Maybe you're asking us to step out in faith. With regards your gifts that you've given us, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, maybe asking us to step out into something new, something that quite frankly we're scared to do. Help us to step out in faith with you, knowing that you are with us, that the risen Christ is in us, that the power that raised the Son of God to life again is in us and is available to each one of us. Father God, I pray that in this today and in this coming week, you will challenge us and continue to speak to us of where we are walking, where our eyes are set towards, for your glory, Lord Jesus.